you have your Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 1. We are starting in our Advent series. Pastor Don kind of wrapped up the Sermon on the Mount last week. And so now for 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at the Christmas story, the nativity story, the weeks leading up to the birth of Jesus. Now, it seems I'm still like having issues with it because it's only November. Some of you decorate like October, November 1st. My wife starts listening to Christmas music like the day after Halloween. And so some of you are weirdos who do that, but now you're allowed to do that now because it is officially the Christmas season. So for the next 4 weeks, we want to dive into the story of how Jesus came to earth. And I think it's good to remind ourselves of the incarnation. That's the theological word for Jesus putting on human flesh, becoming one of us. And it's important that we remind ourselves about the incarnation. And so we need to ask, well, why? Why is that important? Like every year, probably the majority of churches talk about the nativity story. And so why? Why is that so important? And here's why. If there is no incarnation, if Jesus didn't become human and come to earth, then there is no cross, there's no salvation, there's no freedom from sin, there's no eternal life. And so, yeah, it is a fun story. Like, we love the Christmas story, wise men, shepherds, it's cozy, it feels great. And odds are, even if you aren't a church person, odds are you know the story. Like, if you went out into the streets and just asked people, hey, what's Christmas about? You might get, well, Santa brings us gifts. And you go, okay, yeah, but what is it really about? Well, Jesus was born. Most people give that answer when you ask, what is Christmas all about? Well, some guy named Jesus was born. And we love it, right? The kids dress up for their plays, and they put towels on their heads, and they're shepherds, and the kid who can't act, he's the sheep, because then he doesn't have to have any lines, right? Our Christmas play will be much better this year. I remember being a towelhead shepherd. But we love it, and we clap, and man, it is just so great. Now, I've called our Advent series this year an unlikely tale. And the reason is this. If you really pause and think about the Christmas story, if we're all honest, it sounds crazy. So this is what it is. God created people, people sinned, and then God sent himself as Jesus, and so God became a baby, right? Born a baby, and not only that, he was born to a woman who was a virgin. So how does that happen? And then wise men come, and shepherds come, and this and that happen. And so much of it sounds so unlikely. But the incredible thing is when you begin to dig in, and you really spend time pondering and wrestling with the details about the Christian faith and about the Christmas story, about Jesus, so much of it makes perfect sense. If you look at our society and the cultural impact Jesus has had, you have to take notice. Jesus has impacted the world like no other historical figure. Our calendars are based on the death of Jesus, regardless of how they've changed the words, but B.C. is before Christ, A.D. is after death. So Jesus' death actually split time and how we order things chronologically and in our calendars. That's based on Jesus' death. Swear words, they're almost a backhanded compliment to Jesus. Like when someone nails their thumb with a hammer, they go, oh, Abraham Lincoln. Like no one does that, right? We swear and we use, for some reason, using Jesus' name is a swear word. Why? Because the impact that he has had in our society. 2,000 years later, Jesus still makes front page news. If you go through the grocery checkout, Time Magazine, Maclean's, all of these other big name publishing or big name magazines often will have stories about Jesus. Did he actually die? Did he believe that he was the Son of God? Was Jesus married? Like 2,000 years later, he still makes front page news. The Da Vinci Code, perfect example of culturally, right? A few years ago, a guy wrote a book that Jesus had was married and had kids, and there was this secret bloodline, and there's movies made about it and novels written about it. And most importantly, billions of Christians today still talk about that Jesus is with us, whatever that means. So Jesus is cultural impact is massive. The birth of Jesus has a lasting impact in our culture. It just makes me laugh when you go to grocery stores and they're playing Christmas music, like announcing, Jesus is king, right? Joy to the world, the king has come. Like, and we're all singing along with it and we don't realize what we're singing. Jesus has had a lasting impact in our culture. And so we have to ask, okay, is it really an unlikely tale? Is it just this tall tale that the early church wrote up? Christmas is a lot about the great things that we get from God. We get illumination, we get spiritual light, we get reconciliation, we get peace with God by His grace. We get God taking on a human nature. But this year, I want us to ask, how do we actually respond to what He gives us? So yeah, we'll talk about what He gives us, but how do we actually receive that? So for the next 4 weeks, I want us to almost put aside the cozy, feel-good, sentimental Christmas feelings and dive into this unlikely tale and seek to understand what happened and how we respond to it. I like what N.T. Wright said. He said, Christianity is all about the belief that the living God, in fulfillment of His promises and as the climax of the story of Israel, has accomplished all this. The finding, the saving, the giving of new life in Jesus. He has done it. With Jesus, God's rescue operation has been put into effect once and for all. So if your Bibles are open, we'll start reading in Luke 1, verse 26 this morning. It says this, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. The reading of God's word. So most of us have heard this story before. This incredible story of how an angel comes to Mary and announces and proclaims this awesome truth that Jesus is going to be born. And so we're going to talk about some of the things that the angel said and who Jesus will be. But first off, I want us to notice Mary's response. Because here, this will be key for a lot of us. A lot of people say this, well, I'm skeptical, and I ask a lot of questions about Jesus and religion and Christianity, and religious people don't. Religious people just believe. I don't know if you've heard that before. You'll say, well, I'm a rational thinker, and I'm a skeptic, and I doubt, and I have questions, and just church people seem to just believe. They just have blind faith, right? They're just, whatever, I don't need to have the answers, I just believe. I don't think that's the case. And it's amazing because Mary in our text this morning doesn't just believe. She doesn't just show blind faith. She doesn't just say, the angel doesn't come to her and she goes, oh, how awesome, an angel's talking to me. That's great. What great word do you have for me, right? What does it say? She was greatly troubled. She tried to discern what the angel was saying to her. Mary was wondering, okay, what on earth is happening? In some of your translations, it might say that she pondered instead of tried to discern. She pondered, and that word actually means to make an audit. It's a bookkeeping term that you weigh things out, and you make an audit, and you ponder, and the word means to be intensely rational. So this is how Mary responds. This is her first response. This angel shows up and announces this, and it says that in an intensely rational way, Mary tried to figure out what was going on. And she wondered, and she was very troubled about what the angel said to her. This is really important for us to get, because I think a lot of times we look back at ancient texts, and the word I've used before is chronological arrogance. We can look back at the first century and be like, man, people back then were so stupid, right? People back then, they're not as smart as we are. They didn't have higher IQs. They were way more superstitious, and they were way more into irrational things. And I mean, look, we put a man on the moon. We've got cars and all that. We're so smart, and we're so rational, and we can almost have this arrogance and say, they're just silly. They didn't know what they were doing. But look at Mary's response. She doubted. She questioned. She used her reason and she asked questions. She didn't go, I'm superstitious, so I'll just believe anything. No, she went, okay, what is happening here? So biblically, is it okay to doubt? Is doubt an acceptable response to spiritual things? And I think right away our gut response, especially if you've grown up in the church, is, well, no, you can't doubt. Doubting is bad. Doubting is sin. Just believe. But I want to press in on that a little bit. And I want to say that the biblical view of doubt is actually very nuanced. And here's what I mean. In some circles, skepticism and doubt are seen as very good. It's almost applauded in our culture. Well, you're a skeptic. You're rational. You doubt. Like, you must be so smart, right? That's our culture. Now, in other circles, especially conservative religious circles, any questioning, any doubt is seen as bad, almost sinful. Just believe. Now, the Bible has neither of those views. And let me give you an example. Earlier in Luke chapter 1, an angel, the same one, Gabriel, appears to a guy named Zechariah. And Zechariah shows up and tells Zechariah that him and his wife Elizabeth are going to get pregnant, even though they were very old, they were senior citizens basically, and the angel says, you're going to have a son, who we know in the story turns out to be John the Baptist. And so this angel, same angel, appears to Zechariah, this incredible miracle is going to happen, and look at his response in verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. So Zechariah's response was, prove it to me. How am I going to know this? Show me some type of evidence. Show me a sign. My wife is well advanced in years, which, fellas, that's a very politically correct way to say, my wife is super old. Right? So now that's a free gift for you. If someone's like, how old's your wife? Oh, she's well advanced in years. That's very nice. That's a nice way to say that. But Zechariah is saying, prove it to me. Like, have you seen my wife and have you seen me? We're old. Old people don't get pregnant. And so he says to the angel, how shall I know this? Prove it to me. Show me how this is going to happen. And this is what Gabriel says in verse 19. The angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. I love Gabriel's response. How shall I know this? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. But look what happens. Okay, Zechariah, you're not going to be able to speak now because of your doubt, because you questioned. Now, contrast that with how Mary responds. She's troubled. She ponders. She discerns what it means. And in verse 34, she asks, how will this be since I am a virgin? And so Mary is curious about how this is actually going to happen. But notice, Mary didn't ask for a sign. She didn't ask for proof. She just genuinely wanted understanding to know how God was going to make this happen. So there is a kind of doubt that is the sign of a closed mind, like Zechariah. And there is a kind of doubt that is the sign of an open mind, like Mary. Some doubts that we have are because we are genuinely seeking answers. And some doubts that people have are a defense against the possibility of answers. I hope you see the difference. Some doubts we have are we going, man, I don't understand it. I need to question, and I'm doubting this, but it's in a search for the truth. And some doubts are going, there's no way that can be true. And it's in defense to the truth. Mary was open to the truth, and she was willing to give control of her life. And Zechariah used doubt as a way of staying in control, and he had a closed mind. Because Mary was troubled, she was curious, and she was wondering, like, how on earth could this happen? How could a virgin get pregnant? And yet, her pondering and her discerning was an attempt to actually understand the truth. Zechariah's doubting was with a closed mind. He couldn't believe that senior citizens could get pregnant, and his doubting was a way to stay in control of his situation. This is huge for us because I believe in our lives, you and I have biblical permission to doubt like Mary doubted, to ponder and to be troubled and to discern truth about who God is. But see, like Mary, it should always be with an open mind, actually seeking the truth. To not doubt as a defense against the possibility of truth, but to truly try and seek the truth in our doubts. And I love Mary's response. She is troubled. She tries to discern what the angel says. She asks, how will this be? Because I'm a virgin. And look at verse 38. Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. And so she went on a journey with her doubts and her questions. I think for parents, this is a huge thing for us, especially as your kids get older, preteens, teenagers, they will doubt. They will doubt many things about the Christian faith. They'll go, really, is this true? And oftentimes parents press the panic button. They go, bah, my kid's not a Christian. Believe, believe, just believe. When really, as parents, you should be walking your kids through their doubt and go, yeah, you know what? Let's dig into this together. Why? Let's seek the truth together with an open mind to try and answer your doubts. I think Mary's response is so encouraging to us that we can actually walk through seasons of doubting and questioning and asking and seeking truth, and that's okay. So we've seen how Mary responded. Let's walk through the text, see what the angel says and who the angel is talking about. In verse 27, we're introduced to Mary. It says, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So Mary was betrothed, which is kind of similar to our modern day engagement, just way more intense. You need to understand that Mary was probably just a teenager, because in the first century, you were betrothed to someone before you hit puberty. So she may have been 13, 14, I don't know. She may have been very, very young, a teenage girl. And so a betrothal, what that meant was legally, Joseph and Mary would have legally been married, but they didn't live together and they didn't sleep together yet. But on paper, they were husband and wife. So much so that the only way to end a betrothal was divorce or death. So way different than our type of engagement. Because, I mean, the bride could be walking down the aisle and say, I can't do this, and, you know, no harm done. Well, besides to the poor groom's heart. But no legal repercussions because they're not married yet. So way different. Betrothal was very, very serious. So keep that in mind. Mary is a teenager, and she is betrothed to Joseph. Verse 28 says, and he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Now, right away, we need to go on a small rabbit trail here to make something clear, because some people have read that and go, oh, there was something special about Mary that God would choose her. It's not what this is saying. The reason that Mary is favored is because God is giving her grace. She is a recipient of the grace of God. That's why we don't pray to Mary. That's why she's not a deity. There was nothing, it wasn't as if, well, she has a great track record, and she's a super good person, and she's super spiritual, so I'm going to choose her. No, the reason that she's favored is because of God's grace. God decided, I am going to pour out my grace on this teenage girl, and she's going to be the mother of Jesus. Actually, the word favored is related to the word charis, which is where we get our word grace from. So God bestowed this favor on Mary because of grace, not because of her. Now that's really important that we understand that Mary was an ordinary teenage girl, and God bestowed grace on her and showed her favor. Now, in verse 31, the angel describes what's going to happen and who this baby will be. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Like, wow, this is where the story really gets incredible. I mean, not only is this amazing miracle going to happen, we go, wow, a virgin is going to give birth. That's awesome. But look at who she's giving birth to. This is where the story gets incredible. The child, Jesus, is going to be the Son of God. And the angel makes perfectly clear that we understand who Jesus is. He says he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And in Jewish thought, a son was viewed as a carbon copy of the dad. And so when you would use the phrase, you know, so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, what you were saying is that the son has the same qualities and characteristics as the dad. So for me, it would be Andrew is the son of Richard. In that day, it would be Andrew possesses qualities just like his dad, Richard. Now, so what the angel says is you're going to be the Son of the Most High. And so right away, Mary, who was a Jewish girl, would have gone, whoa. He's going to possess the characteristics and qualities of Yahweh, of God. He's going to be the Son. He's going to be the exact imprint of God. Like, that would have blown her mind. The Son of the Most High. He possesses all of the qualities and characteristics of God. And then the angel says, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. So he's going to come from this kingly line. King David was a king to the Israelites. And so he's going to come from the line of David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So Jesus is not going to establish this earthly kingdom that lasts for 100 years or 200 years. Like forever. Jesus' kingdom will never end. It's an eternal kingdom. So talk about unlikely, right? You go, what is going to happen? No wonder Mary was troubled. No wonder she wondered and pondered, okay, what does this mean? It sounds so outlandish. God himself, Jesus, becoming flesh and blood, taking on human skin, becoming the most vulnerable creature. Like, think about babies. I mean, they're cute, but they're useless. They just lie around, right? I mean, we love it. And emails. You said babies are useless. But they're the most, they can't protect themselves. They're totally dependent on the parents. And so God is going to become the most vulnerable creature. And so obviously Mary is going, okay, how is this going to happen? Like, I'm a virgin. Mary had never been with a man. And so Mary knows how babies are made. And she is wondering, okay, how is this going to happen? How is this amazing miracle going to be accomplished? And the angel tells her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So this is not a perverted thing where God and Mary are going to be intimate. It is this powerful miracle that somehow, and we don't understand it, but somehow the Holy Spirit is going to miraculously conceive Jesus in Mary's womb. So God himself is going to accomplish this. It is a miracle. And listen, it has to be a miracle. The virgin birth of Jesus is absolutely necessary for our salvation for a few reasons. I remember a few years ago, a pastor and author, Rob Bell, came out with this book. And now he's kind of, I'm not recommending him. He's kind of gone off the deep end and joined the Oprah channel and all that kind of jazz. But he wrote a book, and he liked to push boundaries a little bit. And in his book, he kind of said, well, so what if they dug up hard proof that Jesus had an earthly father? He said, would that really change anything? And then he clarified. He said, obviously, I believe in the virgin birth. But he was just trying to push the boundaries and say, you know, so what? Maybe Joseph was Jesus's biological father. Does that really matter? And the answer is yes. Massively important. If this is not a miracle, then Jesus' death on the cross means nothing. And it means that there is no salvation. It means there is no eternal life. And the reason is the human race is sinful. We are born sinful. So those cute little babies, terrorists, they are sinful. They are born. The Bible clearly says that you are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because inherently you are a sinner. Since Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God, we, all of us, are born with inherited guilt and an inherited sinful nature. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So if Jesus had just been a normal guy with a normal mom and a normal dad, then he would have inherited guilt and sin as a part of the human race. And our salvation depends on a perfect person dying for us. So I can't be the savior of the world and you can't be the savior of the world because we are sinful. And that's why God himself had to do this. So Jesus, because this was this miraculous conception, he didn't have an inherited guilt. He didn't have an inherited sinful nature. And he could die for the sins of the world. So him being born miraculously is super important. Our salvation actually hinges on the reality of this story. Because if Jesus was not miraculously born, then none of us are saved. But the amazing thing is this story is true, right? It's not an unlikely tale. It is true. And so Gabriel showing up to Mary and announcing this incredible miracle was God announcing his rescue plan for the world. Now, see, we have an advantage because you and I, we know the whole story. Right? We know why Jesus had to come. We know what he did. We know why he had to be born of a virgin. We know that, right, the cradle leads to the cross, that Jesus, from his birth, had a beeline to the cross. That was his mission. And so Christmas is so important because these stories that we remind ourselves of, they frame up the reality of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and what that accomplishes for the human race. So we have to ask this morning, what is our response to Jesus? Because no one comes to faith by simply deciding to develop faith. No one wakes up and goes, you know what? I think I'll develop faith in God today. That just doesn't happen. God has to open our hearts. And I love that Mary's response was not just blind obedience, but it was actually theologically grounded obedience. Mary grounds her obedience in her response to God based on the reality that he is God. And he deserves a response. And that's why Mary responded by saying, I'm the Lord's servant. Similar to Abram in the Old Testament, God comes to Abram and says, I want you to leave your family and your house and your land and go where I'm going to tell you. And Abram says, okay, where are we going? And God says, I'll tell you later. And Abram says, okay. And his obedience is based on who God is, not in all of the details. Same with Mary. Mary didn't understand all the repercussions of this and all the details, but her obedience was, okay, I know who God is, and I will obey. This is important for us because Christianity is not like signing up for a gym. Christianity is not primarily a Living Well program. It's not just another vendor of spiritual services until you get sick of it and then you switch providers. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is surrender. It's surrender to God. And that's why Mary responds by saying, I'm the Lord's servant. Because that's the only response to Jesus. To close, I want to encourage you that faith happens differently for different people. Whether you are in your journey, you know, 50 years with God, or whether you're close and you're not quite there yet, or maybe you're really far from surrendering to Jesus. Faith happens differently for different people. John Bunyan, who's the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he's kind of a famous Christian writer, he spent a year and a half in agony and depression before breaking through and receiving God's grace. A year and a half. And then in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, he hears the gospel and immediately surrenders and is baptized. Now, one of those stories is not better than the other. That's not the point. The point is God calls people to himself differently. Some of you know, 10 a.m., December 6th, 19, whatever, that's the moment I became a Christian. And some of you go, I don't really remember the moment because it was more of a slow journey as I pondered and questioned. And both of those testimonies are awesome. From Mary's response, I want to pose two questions for us that really show what it means to surrender to Jesus. Because that's the response. If these stories are true, our response should be one of complete surrender. And so these are the questions to ask. Are you willing to obey anything the Bible clearly says to do, whether you like it or not? And secondly, are you willing to trust God in anything that He sends into your life, whether you understand it or not? Those are two really good questions to wrestle with if you are thinking about surrendering to Jesus. Are you willing to obey what this book says, what this book clearly tells us to do? And are you willing to trust God with no matter the circumstance that comes your way, even if you don't understand it? Because think about what Mary was surrendering to. Mary says, I am the servant of the Lord. And think about what she was surrendering to. She would have been seen as the bearer of an illegitimate child. Stories would have circulated. Either she had premarital sex with Joseph, or she was sleeping around on him. Jesus, for his whole life, would have been seen as a bastard. No father. Where's that kid's dad? Mary would have experienced loneliness, misunderstanding, judgment. And yet, she says, I'm the servant of the Lord. Is that your response? Have you actually said those words to God? I'm your servant. Whatever that means. Like I said, the advantage is we have the whole story. So our response is different than Mary's in that aspect because we fully understand what Jesus did. That He was born, that He lived a perfect life, that He never sinned, that He willingly gave Himself up to be beaten and mocked and ultimately crucified. He was rejected, and on the cross our sins were placed on Him. And like we sang, the wrath of God was poured onto Him and was satisfied. And He rose 3 days later, conquering sin and death. And so our response to that kind of love and mercy and grace should be like Mary's. I'm the Lord's servant. God, whatever you want me to do, of course I'll do it. Because look at what He did for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank You for Your word. And I thank You for this season where we can remind ourselves of how crucial it was that Jesus, You came to earth. And that from the get-go, Your mission was the cross. God, I thank You for Mary's example that we see that it's okay to question and it's okay to doubt. We don't have to have blind faith. We can wrestle with these things and we can ponder them and seek the truth in them. And so I pray that would be an encouragement to us, that when doubt comes, that we would press into that and seek the truth of who You are. So help us this Christmas to just remember the nativity story afresh, that we would pull different things out of it. But ultimately, God, that we would ask, what is our response to it? Because if these stories are true, then they demand a response. And I pray that all of our responses would be like Mary's. That even if we don't understand it, even if we don't realize the repercussions of it, that we would all be willing to say, I am the Lord's servant.